You can turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's pray before we start. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessings that we have in Christ. We just ask that you would make your word clear this morning. Lord, we know the power of your word. And we ask that your word would go forth and that it bear much fruit and that we be edified this morning. Amen. So, before we start, I think it's important to look at the context of Ephesians 2. So, in the beginning of chapter 1, we see Paul talks about the blessings that we have in Christ. We see the term in him throughout the chapter. In verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love." And then if you go down to verse 7, we see, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions." And throughout the chapter, we see the different spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, in him. You go down to verse 15. Here we see, I'll just read verse 15 and 16. It says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." And then throughout the rest of the chapter we see Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us, who believe according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." And then verse 22 and 23, he's continuing to exalt the name of Christ. He says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So we see Paul praying for the Ephesians and exalting the name of Christ. But then we go to verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "And you are dead in your transgressions and sins." It almost feels like a 180 degree turn where now he's talking about the sinfulness of man. But I don't think it is. I think if we properly understand the sinfulness of man, then we will much more understand the goodness of God. And so we're going to go through that. He spends the first three verses talking about the sinfulness of man. So he mentions we're dead in your transgressions and sins. What does it mean to be dead in sin? I think it means we're totally separated from God. This is spiritual deadness. We have no relationship with God. We're enemies with him. As you see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds." So before we are saved, we are enemies with God in mind and in deed. That's what it means to be dead in transgressions and sins. And you can continue in verse 2. He says, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." So talking about the sins, transgressions and sins. We formerly walked according to the course of this world. In 1 John, he describes what it means to be the course of the world. He says, "The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life." That's a description of what is in the world. And that's what Paul is saying here, that we walked according to that course, according to the course of the world. He goes on, "According to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." The ruler of the power of the air, here I think he's speaking of Satan. And it's pretty strong language that's how we live outside of Christ. We were walking according to the ruler of the power of the air. We had the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That spirit that works in sons of disobedience, that's the spirit that we had. That's the way we were walking. We continue in verse 3. It says, "Among whom," talking about the sons of disobedience there, "among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind." So that basically everything that we did for the flesh and for, and of the mind, as he's saying there. It was, we were selfish. We were selfish and lived to fulfill the desires of the flesh. And he says, and were by nature children of wrath. So we see that the progression there, that as we walk according, we're dead in our sins, we walk according to the course of the world, according to our flesh and our mind, and according to the spirit that is working sons of disobedience, we were children of wrath. I mean, by nature, children of wrath. Our entire nature was sinful. There's nothing redeeming in terms of, if we understand this correctly, we will understand how there's, it makes no sense that we have no way of saving ourselves. We were doomed in that way. I'm going to go to Romans chapter 1. Paul continues this subject in Romans, and he goes a little bit more in depth. I'm going to go through some verses here. Starting in verse 18 of chapter 1. Here, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened." So here we see that Paul is making the case that the Gentiles, or even those that don't know the word of God, they are still responsible for their sin. They're not; they have no excuse. And he mentioned at the end there, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. That reminds me very much of what we just read in Ephesians, where there he talks about we are by nature children of wrath. Here he says their foolish heart was darkened. We see the progression there, that we just went deeper and deeper into sin, and we weren't going the opposite way. We're not becoming better people, but rather we are becoming more and more sinful. And we skip down to verse 28 of chapter 1 there. It says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." So there we see all kinds of sins mentioned there, but at the end he mentions that even though we know the righteous requirement of God, that we did the same, but not only that, we also gave hearty approval to those who practice them. So that's another thing that is sinful as well. Even if you don't do some of these things, you're still giving approval to those that do. You're still guilty in mind and the same thing. Then if we go to chapter 2, I think Paul now switches to talking about the Jews and how they are also under sin. It says, "Therefore," in verse 1, "therefore you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing." So there he's mentioning, if you look to the world and you see their sinfulness and you're judging them and how they are sinful, if you're doing those same things yourself, you are condemning yourself. It says, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" The answer, of course, is no, that you won't escape the judgment of God. This morning, Jeremy had mentioned how he grew up as a pastor's kid, and I was thinking very much of that idea here, where here Paul's talking about the Jews understand, but I think that we can apply this also to growing up in a Christian home, where you might have the tendency to look out into the world and think you're separate from the world, and you're not in the same boat. But I think we're still, as we can read from here and reading in Ephesians, that we're still under sin, and it's important that we understand that we are sinful, and we need Christ just as much as anyone else in the world. We skip now to Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. And read a few verses here as well. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And we skip down to verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's the really what it comes down to. All have sinned. That's the message that he's saying here. And that's what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2 there. We can flip back to Ephesians 2. So it sounds like this is a pretty bleak message, and it feels like that too, just focusing on the sinfulness of man. But I think the reason why that's important is because of how verse 4 starts. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." So there's a contrast there. If we really understand our sinfulness, then we will much more appreciate God's mercy. He says, "God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us." I think there's the difference between mercy and grace. Perhaps there's much overlap, but I think one of the differences is that mercy is the idea of God not giving us what we deserve. So we deserve judgment, and when God is merciful to us, he withholds that judgment, and that's mercy, whereas grace is more of a positive that he gives us. He gives us eternal life. He gives us a new heart. That's his grace. And so it makes sense here that he mentions his mercy after talking about our sinfulness. He's rich in mercy, and it's clear that we deserve judgment, but God is rich in mercy and has much love towards us. And then verse 5, he says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." In Romans 5, verse 8, Paul says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." There's a similar idea there, that when we were dead in our transgressions, we had nothing deserving of grace. But yet he made us alive together with Christ. In Romans 6, we get a similar topic here, being made alive in Christ. Romans 6, verse 3. It says, "Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." There we see the idea of us dying with Christ and raising a newness of life. That's the grace of God, that he gives us this newness of life that we can walk in. And back to Ephesians chapter 2, he mentions at the end of verse 5, "By grace you have been saved." And so there we see the idea of grace, where he has made us alive together with Christ. That's the grace of God. And then in verse 6, "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ." I wasn't totally sure how to see understand what he means by seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ. But I think he's talking about that we have an anticipated glory. And our salvation is sure, that we will be with Christ. Then he goes on in verse 7, "So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ." So there even we see that the purpose of our salvation is that, or at least one of them is that in ages to come, that the riches of his grace will be known, that God will be glorified. And as we go on here, you see in verse 8, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no man may boast." Here, we see, so far, a bit of a recap. He talks in verse 1 to 3 about our sinfulness, and then in verse 4 to 7 about God's mercy and grace. And here we see more of a description of the process of salvation, how we are saved. The idea is, like the definition of faith, I think would be just the idea of us trusting in Christ. If we understand that we are sinful and we have no power to save ourselves, then the only way you can be saved is we put all our faith in Christ. That would imply that we have no faith in ourselves, that we fully trust him. This also has the idea of repentance, where for us, repentance is the idea of turning from our sin and turning to God, turning to Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, it says, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Then in Acts 17, 30, it says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone, everywhere, should repent." So the idea here is that our faith is the turning from ourselves, from our sin, and fully trusting the finished work of Christ. If you turn to Romans chapter 4, you see there Paul's teaching on justification by faith. Starting in verse 1, he says, What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not counted according to grace, but according to what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes upon him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So there we see the idea of justification by faith. If you look at Abraham as an example, we see in Genesis that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So even in the Old Testament, the idea of faith was still true then, where he was counted as righteous when he believed God. And we see in verse 4, he says, "Now to the one who works, his wages not counted according to grace, but according to what is due." So there, I think the idea there is that we can't do any works. Sometimes you hear about the idea that we can, that we do our best and God does the rest, or if God, we do 90% or 99%, or God does 99%, we do 1%. That whole idea there is, I think it's false, where there's nothing we can do. Here in Romans 4, verse 4, it says, "Now to the one who works," so that even implies if you do a little bit of work, now you're still, his wage is not counted according to grace, but according to his due. So there, your salvation would be based on your work, and there's nothing we can do. There's no amount of work that we can do to merit salvation. Kind of, I've heard the analogy before of a painter who makes a painting and gives it away as a gift. And then the person who receives the gift, he says, "No, I'll give you something in return. I'll give you a dollar, for example. Let's say it's a $1 million painting. I'll give you a dollar." And that's, if you just took it for free, it would be less of an insult than if you just give him a dollar, because it's worth so much more than a dollar. And so the idea would be that if you want to pay for the painting, you should pay the full price. You can't just pay for part of it, or just accept it as a gift. And I think it's a similar idea for salvation. If we want to do even the smallest amount of work to earn our salvation, we should be doing the full amount, which we could never do. So the only option is to receive salvation as a gift, because there's no amount of works that we can do. Salvation is by grace through faith. We continue in Romans 4. We'll just flip down to verse 23. It says, "Now not for his sake only was it written that it was counted to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be counted, as those who believe upon him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He who was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification. So we see that it wasn't just written for Abraham, but also for us, for our sake, to whom it will be counted, as those who believe upon him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Continue back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." The idea of boasting there reminds me of something I heard growing up. Was I was taught that we can never know if we're saved. We can never have assurance of salvation. We just do our best, and when we get to when you die, hopefully that it would have been enough to get into heaven. And we've been told that those who believe that they know that they're saved, that's a form of boasting, where you're so confident in yourselves that you have salvation. That's boasting, but I don't think that's true at all. It's the idea of if we do any boasting, it's boasting in Christ. We're not boasting in ourselves. So I think for us to have assurance of salvation, it's not assurance in ourselves. It's an assurance in the finished work of Christ. If you continue here in verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Here, this section here reminds me of verse 4 of chapter 1. He says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love." So there we see that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. For what reason? So that we would be holy and blameless. And then here in verse 10 of chapter 2, the same idea, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So far we've been talking about our state before salvation, and then also how we are saved. But this is now that you're saved, what is the purpose of the Christian life? And we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we now go out into the world, and we do good works, and we're representative of Christ in that way. And it says that God prepared beforehand that we'd walk in them. I think this is a good time to look at James chapter 2 as well. Where James talks about faith and works. We could have also talked about it in the context of verse 8 and 9, but I think James 2, properly understood, flows well with verse 10. In verse 14, he says, "What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" So the question is, can faith save him? I think the answer is obviously yes. But here, that's not what James is asking. He says, can that faith save him? Which faith? He's talking about the faith without works. And the faith without works, as we'll see later on, is a dead faith. And that's not a faith that can save. We continue in verse 15. Says, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed, and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God.'" I guess continuing in verse 24, it says, "You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So I think it seems pretty clear here that the works are a natural outpouring of or an outgrowth of faith. If we have faith in Christ and we are saved by him, then we will do good works. Just as in Ephesians, he says that we're his workmanship. That's the entire reason we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so if we don't do good works, that is just evidence that we don't have a faith. If anything, we just have a dead faith. Let's say if God prepared beforehand that those in Christ would have good works, it is totally consistent to say that a faith without works is a dead faith. I find this passage to be a beautiful passage where we see the natural progression of our sinfulness, the sinfulness of man, and how that by itself is evidence that we have no capability of saving ourselves. And we see the mercy of God, we see his richness in mercy, and we see his great love towards us. And we see that we are raised together with Christ. We see that we will be seated with him in heavenly places, and we'll see the surpassing richness of his grace and kindness in Christ Jesus. And then we see the natural idea of salvation, that's by grace through faith, that we have no ability to save ourselves. It is simply by putting our faith in Christ, trusting that his work is enough and that he can save us. And then as a result of that, as a result of knowing that and of being saved, that we will now go forth and be Christ's workmanship in the world. We'll do good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we'd walk in them. I think that's the God's will for the Christian life. And it's encouraging to be able to read that and understand and know his will for us. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your great mercy and grace towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. Thank you for providing a way of salvation for us. Help us to go from here and live out our faith and good works. Amen.